we have had this weekend. Listen to three addresses entitled, Uphold Me With Thy Free Spirit, Out of His Belly Shall Flow Living Waters. This morning we had the exhortation, Quicken Me According to Thy Word. And this evening now we have Brother David to give the lecture entitled, When the Comforter Is Come. And so we will call Brother David forward to give that hand to us.
Good afternoon. Now, those who were present last week will remember that our speaker considered the Trinity and the unscriptural origins and teaching that the Trinity is. You remember that our speaker proved from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is not a third part of the triune God. That the Holy Spirit nevertheless is inextricably linked to God, our speaker demonstrated last week, and we endeavour to consider the Holy Spirit in more detail this afternoon. So just to recap some of those thoughts, Mark chapter 12 tells us, And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians says in chapter 8 verse 6, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So before we embark on our considerations of the Holy Spirit, it's worth keeping that in mind, that God is one, and that there is no multiplicity of gods in the sense that the Christians would have us believe. There is no God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all part of the Godhead, all one and yet not one, and so on and so forth. God is one. He has a Son, Jesus Christ, and there is what we know as the Holy Spirit, and we'll consider that this afternoon. The Scriptures clearly make a distinction between the Creator, God, and His Spirit, in the sense that the Scriptures tell us that God has a locality. They don't exactly give us coordinates and pinpoint that, but nevertheless, it does tell us that God is in heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 says, Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And Paul to Timothy says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 16, Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. So we're told that God dwells in light. That is, he has a physical presence, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and that God is in heaven, and we are upon earth. The Spirit is not spoken about in this way. What then is the Holy Spirit? Well, our title regards the sending of a comforter. So let's turn to John chapter 15 and verse 26, where the title of our lecture is derived. Verse 25, actually, of John chapter 15 says, But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall be a witness, because he hath been with me from the beginning. Initially, we may read this verse, and indeed, there are millions in the world who do read this verse, with the view that the Comforter is actually a physical person. And yet, even before we consider what we really are reading here, we have some anomalies if we accept that it is a person, because later in the verse we read that it's a spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. So, it's not the Father, it's not God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's not all one. The Comforter proceeds from the Father. So, it's distinct and subordinate to the Father. Comforter, in Greek, is the word parakletos, which is a masculine word. It denotes one who is an intercessor, one who consoles, or one who assists. And in the sense that the Greek word is masculine, the translation is correct. When we read in John chapter 14, which we read as our introduction, in verse 16, I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So, grammatically, if we translate literally from Greek, the insertion of the word he there is correct. And hina mini, which is may abide, is correct again, in the sense that the comforter is masculine and will abide, would abide with the apostles, and so, as we say, grammatically it's correct. But what does verse 17 say? Even the Spirit of truth. So the comforter is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Here we take umbrage with the translators. The comforter is masculine, so he may abide with you forever. That's grammatically fine. But verse 17 is grammatically incorrect. The first part of the verse, even the Spirit of truth, is in Greek, to, or tu, pneuma, tis, aletheos. That word tu there does not suggest any masculinity or femininity. It is neuter. And the whole context of verse 17 is neuter. And we read the correct translation. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it discerneth, or seeth, it not, neither knoweth it, but ye know it, because it abides with you and shall be in you. We could read out the whole Greek, but that wouldn't really achieve anything, because no one here speaks Greek. But all those words in verse 17 are the neuter gender. So what we are trying to drive at here is, just because the comforter may abide with you, as in he may abide with you, or with the apostles, while that may not grammatically be correct, it really isn't translated that well. And the reason for that is that the comforter is a masculine word. We don't really have masculine and feminine words in English. So if you were referring to the comforter to a Greek person, he wouldn't necessarily see in that an actual individual person. He would merely understand that the comforter, as it is in Greek, parakletos, is just a masculine word. And the translators have been inconsistent in translating verse 16, he may abide with you forever, literally, but not translating 17 literally. They merely kept consistency with verse 16, but that is grammatically incorrect in Greek, and is a bad translation. And really, we would suggest to you that verse 16 would be better rendered, given that we don't have masculine and feminine in the English language. I would pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. That would have been a better and more a translation closer to the truth. For example, if we were going to be consistent with this translation of masculine and feminine genders, then we would have in verse 17 to translate, whom the world cannot receive because he seeth him not. Well, would we ever refer to the world as he? Because there we have ho kosmos, which again is masculine, but we would never refer to the world as a person. So we say this to try and emphasize the fact that the comforter, while grammatically it may be correct to refer to it as a masculine person, that does not by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, suggest that it is necessarily an individual person of the masculine gender. So, if it isn't a person then, what is the Holy Spirit? What is the Comforter? Well, we don't actually read Holy Spirit very often in the New Testament. It's mostly translated Holy Ghost, which, as we considered yesterday, is more of a confusion than anything else. It doesn't help the situation at all. there's nothing in the original word to suggest that it's an apparition or an invisible person or anything like that, as ghost would suggest. Ghost, or we would rather translate it spirit, is from that word pneuma, a Greek word from neo, which is a root meaning to breathe or blow. And it's well known that pneuma is an extension of this word. We get the word pneumatic from it, which is the use of compressed air to perform mechanical movement. And the word pneuma is used much more widely in the scriptures. It's literally a movement of air, therefore wind or breath. Strong adds that it may be considered as a vital principle. It's translated spirit 111 times and ghost 89 times, but they're the same word. So we can have a look at the use of this word, which is somewhat of an interesting exercise. We won't spend much time on it. 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." That word spirit there is that word pneuma, and it doesn't suggest anything that is would suggest that it's an actual person. First Epistle of John chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Those words there, spirit, they are the word pneuma. And again, we actually have a multiplicity referred to there. So we don't get from this that the Spirit is actually, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, is an individual person. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame and fire." Hebrews 1 verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is quick, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word spirit there is used in a variety of ways. Ministering spirits, the spirit of Christ, try not all the spirits. We can't really spend any time considering what they are, but they're all this word pneuma, which shows that whenever we read this word, we don't automatically jump to the conclusion that it's talking about the third part of a triune God. Fine, you may say, but Holy Spirit is entirely different. Well, we would suggest to you that it's not. Holy, in the Greek, is the word hagios, and simply means pure, blameless, or consecrated, and that really sums up what the Holy Spirit is, as we will see. It's actually, the word hagios is actually translated holy 161 times. That's the most common use of the word, as we read it in the Authorized Version, and is translated 61 times as saints. And, of course, we understand by saints a set of people set apart, holy, consecrated, if you like. And, of course, they should be pure and blameless. But there's nothing in holy, the word, to suggest that there is an individual being. It merely suggests a state or a description of something. And when we tie it up with the Holy Spirit, we essentially understand that it's pneuma, spirit, the breath or wind, which we'll see in a little moment, a little more of that, set apart, consecrated. And it's parallel to the Hebrew word for holy, which we considered yesterday. So what is it then? What is the Spirit? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go right to the very beginning, where we will get more than a little clue as to what we understand by this Spirit. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light. And there was light." That word spirit there the Spirit of God is Ruach in Hebrew, and much like the Greek word pneuma, suggests spirit, wind or breath. That may not perhaps be initially enlightening, but what we believe is meant by these words, that the choice of the deity to use this word, suggests that it's the eternal energy of God, that it's his breath or his spirit. In other words, what comes out of God, what is what controls everything in the universe. It's his breath, the spirit which emanates from him, which has laid down and created all the physical laws of the universe and all the things living, and sustains all these things. Without it, if he were to take that fatal inhalation, everything would perish. The whole order of things physically would collapse. Again, this word is used in other contexts, and let's turn to some of these verses. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 38. Genesis 31 and verse 38. This 20 years have I been... That's the wrong verse. I don't know. I have it written down here anyway. But, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So here we have reference that the Ruach of God was in Joseph. And Pharaoh recognized that. In other words, God's intelligence and his outworking was in Joseph. He could see that God was working with Joseph. Exodus 28 verse 3 says, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Spirit of wisdom. Again, that same word Ruach is used there to represent that God was working through these the priests and those who are wise-hearted to be able to make the garments for Aaron and the priesthood. And lastly, not the last example, but the last one we will choose this afternoon, 2 Kings 2 verse 9 says, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, let, I pray thee, a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. So, the Spirit there is used in much the same way as we would understand the Spirit to be used in the New Testament. Because we know that Elijah performed miracles in Israel, and Elisha pleaded that a double portion of that Spirit would be given him. So we see then that this word is not restricted to just miracle working, but anything that is basically refers to the way that Yahweh, the way that God works. If then, to think about the word comforter again, if we think that the comforter or the Holy Spirit is an individual being, especially the third being of the Godhead, we create a conflict in Scripture, because we've already seen how the use of the word Spirit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both in Hebrew and Greek, doesn't necessarily denote even miracle working. It can refer to other things. But if we accept that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elijah, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, they're all the same thing, if we accept that it's God's power or creative, all-sustaining energy, then all harmonizes. We can then understand that when that Spirit is set apart to use for miracles of whatever nature they may be, then it can rightly be termed Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit that holds everything together. It's the same Spirit that allows scientists to perform the clever gadgetry, because they understand what the rules of physics, what the rules of chemistry, and what the rules of biology are. Because the Spirit has laid down laws and holds everything together. But it's that same Spirit that is used for a special purpose to perform miracles is what gives us what we regard the Holy Spirit, the Spirit set apart for a special purpose. Because the fact of the matter is, although Christianity would balk at this, there is really no essential difference between the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. They are exactly the same thing. We'll go retrace our steps a second, shall we? No, we're running out of time. We won't. The Spirit is the power of God, and we can easily formulate an idea of it in our mind, although the Spirit of God is incomprehensible to us mere humans. I mean, even take the size of the universe. When we start considering even, you know, several light years, our minds are beginning to reach the limits of their comprehension. And so the Spirit of God really is incomprehensible to us, to our mortal minds. But nevertheless, we can conjure up some kind of image, rather like light. The source of the light and the light itself aren't the same things, but they are mutually dependent. Remove the source and the light disappears. And that is exactly what we mean by the Spirit of God. Remove the source of the Spirit, that is God, and suddenly all forms of chemical laws, physical laws, all the laws of life collapse. Because without God, there is no Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is no different. It is that same Spirit, concentrated to perform a particular task. And a writer in the 19th century by the name of Robert Roberts says this: Spirit, concentrated under the Almighty's will, becomes Holy Spirit, as distinct from Spirit in its free, spontaneous form. In the one, we are in the domain of fixed law. In the other, God is in communion with us for words of wisdom or works of power independently of fixed law. Those fixed laws enable us to understand things like Newton's third law, that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That happens every time. If I were to try and push that wall would exert a force back on me exactly the same as the force that I was exerting on it. That doesn't change. But when God decides that the Spirit needs to be used in a special purpose, then laws such as that can be moved aside, and the same Spirit which has created all these laws is used for another purpose. And that verse we chose to start our remarks this afternoon, Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." That's how our version reads. But again, we may take some slight umbrage with the way it's been translated there, because of whom are all things would be better translated out of whom are all things. And you can look up in a concordance and see that the Greek word there is ek, ek, and really suggests, rather than of, out of. Well, it may seem as if we're splitting hairs there, but really there's a difference between something being of God and something being out of God. If something is of God, it could be exactly in the same vein that I could make a tool or a piece of furniture or something. That piece of furniture is of me. I made it. But that's not quite true when it comes to the way that God has worked. Because when God creates things, he creates things, and it's out of him, in that his Spirit creates, as we said, the laws that hold that hold all the things together, like merely the molecular structures of things. All these things are from God's free radiating Spirit, and they are therefore out of God. They aren't part of God in the sense that they are God, but they're inseparable from him. I can make a piece of furniture and die, and that furniture will still be around for maybe 200 years afterwards. That's not the same with God. When God makes things, they are held together and supported, whether it be something that's living or not, by His great radiant Spirit. So what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit then? We've seen that it was the same Spirit used for a special purpose, and we'll look at some examples. In fact, I think I'm going to look at that first. Let's look at some examples of the Holy Spirit first. We've said enough about the Holy Spirit, that it was the free radiant Spirit of God concentrated for a particular purpose. And let's look at some examples, all in Acts, of where this was used. And this is a very useful exercise. It may seem superfluous, especially as Christianity at large understands what was accomplished with the work of the Holy Spirit. So we start in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in all the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? So, there's an example of the Holy Spirit. Uneducated fishermen suddenly became masters of foreign languages. Turn to the next chapter. Again, starting at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temples at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked, and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Again, apostles, not fishermen, not doctors, not anything like that, and even if they had been doctors, they wouldn't have been able to perform anything like this, suddenly unable to heal a man who had been lame all his life. And make good note that in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. There was no doubt in the eyes of the people that a miracle had been performed. Go over a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 5. And verse 5, another interesting use of the Spirit that rested on Peter. But Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the Spirit, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. So here, the Apostle Peter could even remove life without so much as laying a finger on the person. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain in the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So Stephen here, through the power of the Spirit, was able to silence all opposition. His knowledge and power of reasoning, when the Spirit dwelt on him, was such that even the learned in the synagogues were unable to contest with him. And Acts chapter 28, verse 5. Paul, after he had been shipwrecked, that well-known chapter where he made it to the island and was bit by a serpent, he shook off, verse 5, the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. So through the Holy Spirit then, Paul was even able to overpower the effects of venom in his blood. And lastly, just to summarise this, because we've really touched on everything, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul gives us a sort of list of the works of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, "There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So that's, there's some examples of the work of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that it's interesting to keep these things in mind as we consider in a little while whether the Holy Spirit exists today or not. But let's consider then, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? We touched on it, and the reasons are plural. Let's go back to John chapter 15 briefly. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he shall bear witness, because he hath been with me from the beginning." We said that the word Comforter there is like an advocate, a consoler, an assistant. So the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, would be given as an assistant, or if you like, an aid for the work of the Apostle. What? Why did they need any assistance? Well, let's quickly build up our argument by starting in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So they were told to go and preach the gospel to every creature in the habitable. Verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So Christ tells them, even before he departed from them, that they were to go and preach the gospel to the world, and the Holy Spirit would follow them as a testimony to them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the apostles then were sent to preach the gospel in all the habitable, essentially the Roman Empire, to call out of the Gentiles, the people, for his name. They were to be a witness to all the people that there is a God in heaven above, and that the whole earth would one day be full of his glory. In other words, that the subjugation of all the kingdoms of the world would not come as a shock. If Christ had established his kingdom then, the world would have had no idea whatsoever that there was a man ever by the name of Jesus Christ who was the Son of God and who was born to be king over the whole earth. The apostles were sent to preach this to the world, that the world would know that there is a Jesus Christ and that one day he will establish his kingdom on this earth. Quickly turn to Acts chapter 17. Our speaker referred to this verse last week. Verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at." In other words, this pagan superstition which kept men's minds in total and utter darkness and debauchery. "Because God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So, this was the work of the apostles. But try and picture the situation. Maybe it's a little difficult for us to do that, but rewind 2,000 years, and the only people who had heard of Jesus were the Jews, and I suppose some of the Roman authorities and soldiers who had been involved in the Jewish Commonwealth. But aside from that, no one had heard of Jesus. So you have these 12 humble apostles. They weren't they weren't linked to Herod. They weren't linked to Pontius Pilate or anything like that. They were men of essentially nobodies in this world. Can you imagine the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Libyans, the Parthians, the Medes, and so on, all accepting the words of these humble Galilean fishermen, who essentially was testifying that God had had a son, and who this God was anyway would have been a mystery to them, had had a son and had been crucified, resurrected, taken away from the earth to return at some future time to take all the kingdoms of the world unto himself. Would they have really taken those words on board? Probably not, we would suggest, and the work of the Holy Spirit was necessary to assist the apostles, to aid them in that preaching, so that when the people had heard the words of the apostles, the evidence would be in the great and astounding miracles that followed them. In other words, there would be no choice but to believe that this was something extraordinary. They went forth, Mark 16 says, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. In other words, with miracles. Amen. And let's quickly turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So there was nothing that the apostles could do to actually make their minds picture everything, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection from the tomb. That was impossible. But with the extraordinary works that they did through the power of the Holy Spirit, the people had no choice but to believe the words of the apostles, because no one else could do these things. And in fact, the same thing was referred to Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, this is, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus said to the rebellious scribes and Pharisees, if you don't believe me for the work's sake. So the Holy Spirit then and the miracles were necessary as, I suppose, a supporting act to the words of the apostles. The words themselves would not have been enough, sadly. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 verse 19, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The whole world, whether they accepted it or not, we know that the vast majority did not accept the gospel of Christ, but the whole world would have known of this man Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, by the year AD 312, a man professing the name of Christianity became the emperor of the Roman Empire. Paul puts another slant on the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 and 12, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So again, try and rewind the 2,000 years if possible in your minds and think that this was something essentially new. Throughout the Roman Empire, they had been believing in idols and all these gods and such like for years and years and years. And now, the whole system of things is being transformed. They accepted Christ in in some cases, and to the extent that there were many ecclesias sprouting up throughout the Roman world, especially Asia Minor, where Ephesus was. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit was also beneficial for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, in such things as prophecy, in such things as helping them, like those who were endowed with the Spirit, would be able to prophesy and testify of things. So it was to add strength to the newfound faith of these believers. It also ensured that they taught the truth, because Christ said to the apostles in Luke chapter 12, "And when they bring you unto the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." And Matthew chapter 10 verse 19, he says something to the same effect, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Now, that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would also have achieved something else that was important to God, and that is his glory over and above the idols, which are nothing. So, it accomplished several things. But, with all that, the Holy Spirit, we have to say, was not a moral force. It did guide the apostles into all truth. When they taught the people, the Holy Spirit guided their words. It didn't make them say things they didn't understand necessarily, but it did help them in when they taught to say the things which essentially were absolutely accurate. But it wasn't a moral force, which leads us to the next section. Hopefully we have some time to deal with it. Its removal. Does the Holy Spirit exist today? In the sense that the Spirit exists today in the work of God's Spirit upholding everything, the Spirit is still around, but the Holy Spirit, by which we mean miracles and the gifts that the apostles had, does not exist anymore. An ironic example of that, a proof of that, is in one sense that verse we just looked at, Matthew chapter 10 verse 19. "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Those who claim to have the Spirit today claim to be taught of God, and yet, ironically, teach things which the Father never taught. That in itself is an evidence that the Spirit is not amongst us today. Particularly the Pentecostals, but also the Baptists, and I'm not sure if other denominations of Christianity seem to feel that we have the Holy Spirit today. But they completely fail to understand and comprehend the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts. They also fail to see the power of its persuasion. Let's go back to that verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. "They were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" All these people, they grasped the power of what had happened. This wasn't something which is, a flash in the pan. They didn't see this and think, oh, that's interesting. This hit them hard. They recognised that something miraculous was going on. And if we're in doubt as to how many, in doubt as to that fact, look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 souls were persuaded by the power of the incident with Peter and the apostles speaking various languages, so that everybody in the audience could understand. Quickly, Acts chapter 9, verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died." whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. Verse 14, Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Just one incident resulted in many in that town believing in the Lord. And lastly, as an example, Acts chapter 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them in their preaching efforts, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So those today who claim to have the Holy Spirit fail to see the purpose of the Holy Spirit, which we just considered. They also fail to see the power of persuasion that it had in those days. They fail to remember that the Holy Spirit virtually converted an empire from paganism to Christianity. Yes, most of those who were converted never held to the truth, and it became a completely apostate system anyway, which is essentially what we see embodied in Roman Catholicism and most of the forms of Protestantism today. But nevertheless, that was only achievable through the works of the Holy Spirit. We don't see anything remotely like that today. Is anyone able to perform such works of the Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit did in the days of the apostles? The Pentecostals claim to have tongues, but no one can understand them. Acts 3 verse 9 says, they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The miracles of today, so-called, are only believed by those who are Pentecostals. In the days of the apostles, they were believed by those who were opposed to the teaching of Christ, because the power was such as their minds couldn't formulate any other conclusion but that God was working with them. We don't have that today. And lastly, which is where we need to focus our minds, they failed to appreciate the prediction of the apostles concerning the Holy Spirit gifts. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 and 10 says, let's have a quick look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It's quite interesting. When prophecies will fail, tongues would fail, and the knowledge, in other words, that which was referred to by Christ, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, would cease and vanish away. Not that the knowledge of the gospel would vanish away, but the knowledge imparted by the Holy Spirit, which would ensure that we would speak, the apostles would speak the words that God wanted them to speak, that would cease. So it was predicted right from the outset, right from the days of the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit gifts, that the Comforter, would cease its work among the saints. I'll take a quick excerpt from a book called Faith in the Last Days by Dr. John Thomas, written in the 1850s. The spiritual agency was more potent in the days of the apostles in that it consisted not only of a declaration of the testimony and of reasoning out of its points, but a confirmation also of the reasoning by signs, wonders, miracles and gifts. Here were God and man visible, co-working in the separation of this people for his name. Yet with this more potent spiritual agency, the world could not be converted. Nay, a multitude even of those who were primarily turned to God, turned from him again, and that too while the apostles lived, and while the gifts of the Holy Spirit continued to be bestowed. The gifts were continued for two reasons. First, because they had answered the purpose for which they were originally given, and secondly, because through the working of the mystery of iniquity, Christians proved themselves unworthy of the glorious indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their midst. The testimony was confirmed, but the confirmation of the reasoning has been withdrawn, and the spiritual agency for the completion of the work begun at the house of Cornelius reduced to what we see. End quote. So they were continued for two reasons. We see the one reason here, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So, I will consider that in a moment. Let's rewind a little bit to what we said earlier on. The Holy Spirit wasn't a moral force. The power of the miracles, we may say, could be used or abused. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32 says, "The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." And let's turn over quickly to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." All these believers then were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And yet, Paul continues in chapter 2 to warn them to flee from the former conversation that they had engaged in times past. Now, if the Holy Spirit had been a moral power, then that exhortation would have been fruitless. And chapter 4, verse 30 goes a step further, and Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So Paul actually says not to misuse the Holy Spirit. The context is interesting and important. The Holy Spirit was given to hundreds, probably even thousands. Yet Paul still had to write all these epistles to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, etc., to warn them to hold fast to the truth. So the Holy Spirit was not a moral guarantee. Think about Jesus even. What was his overcoming when he was in the wilderness, when the tempter tempted him to turn stones into bread? What was his power of overcoming? Was it the Holy Spirit? His response was, "It is written." It was the Word of God which is the power of overcoming, not the Holy Spirit. So back to our point then. The Holy Spirit was removed for two reasons. It had served its purpose. We're in this fourth chapter of Ephesians, and verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So again, he lists some of the benefits of having the Holy Spirit, and tells us why they were needed: for the perfecting of the saints, so to build up the body of Christ, these new ecclesias that were that had cropped up from the preaching of the apostles. Till, verse 13, he says, "We all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Well, it seems maybe to be a contradiction to what we're going to say, but the Holy Spirit was removed when the ecclesia of Christ, in other words, the brotherhood, those who held fast to the testimony of the apostles, had matured. In other words, when they had settled down and everybody was harmonized and on a level playing field, I suppose. When that was achieved, when there was no longer need for the apostles to keep writing, to keep visiting the ecclesias with the Holy Spirit to remove certain individuals, to give some punishment by inflicting them with diseases and that, when all that was no longer necessary, the Holy Spirit would be removed. And in fact, by the time of Constantine, the first alleged Christian emperor, Christianity had actually developed into two clear divisions. There were those who followed church and state. That's the Christianity which was combined with Platonism and Judaism, which by that time had taught that there was such a thing as an immortal soul, and that Christ wasn't sent in the flesh. And there was the other, much, much, much smaller sect of Christianity which followed the apostolic teaching. They were by far in the minority. But by this time, they knew exactly where they stood. They knew exactly who was a true Christian and who wasn't a true Christian. False Christians were allied with Constantine's Christianity, while the true believers were allied with the minority, who held fast to the teaching of the apostles. And the Holy Spirit was consequently removed. It had done its work. It was no longer necessary. From then on, the exhortation of Paul to Timothy, that the scriptures were able to make a man wise into salvation, were all that was needed by these ecclesias after the days of Constantine. But the second reason, as we alluded to, was because of the apostasy in the brotherhood. Those who adopted that Constantinian Christianity, and of course it wasn't right in the days of Constantine that they all fell away. The falling away started right in the days of the apostles. It reached maturity in the days of Constantine. But they had for a long time been grieving the Holy Spirit, which Paul warned them not to do. They were using the Holy Spirit for positions of power and for self-gratification. And so we're guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit, and were the cause of its removal, one of the causes of its removal. Could the Holy Spirit continue amongst men who had no interest in the truth, but rather in the power and wealth that the office of a bishop could afford them? We really don't have time to look at this, and we would need to spend a whole address just looking at these chapters, but look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in your own time, where we read about the lightstands, and that Christ dwelt amongst the ecclesias through the power of the Spirit. And he promised that if things didn't improve, the Spirit would be withdrawn. And things didn't improve. It developed into such an ugly system, as we know today as Roman Catholicism, that the Holy Spirit just could not dwell among mankind. Let's quickly, very, very quickly, have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll find an interesting link to this subject. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that he be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the return of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalteth, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is Roman Catholicism. Just think of all the alleged miracles. This whole beatification process depends upon a bishop or a cardinal having performed some miracle. So that, for example, when the Pope visited Britain, they were looking, or prior to his visit, they were looking for Cardinal Newman's track record of miracles so that he could be beatified and all that nonsense. This was the power, the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Lords in France with all this alleged miracle of healing. This is the work of the Pope and Roman Catholicism. It didn't come out of anywhere. It just didn't come out of thin air. It came out of the fact that once upon a time, the Holy Spirit gifts had been used and abused by their forefathers. They were removed, but that didn't stop them trying to use this argument of miracle. And instead of performing real miracles, they invented miracles. We're out of time, and so I'm going to lower the axe on the rest of my notes. Just to say, which we looked at yesterday briefly, that while we don't have the Holy Spirit with us today, there is a way in which the Holy Spirit operates on us. There's no miracles, there's no spirit gifts, there's no, if the church would like to think of it this way, there's no thought control by the Holy Spirit today. But what we have is the Word of God, the Spirit Word. Colossians chapter 3 verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. 1 John chapter 2 verse 5 says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will close with this verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is the only way in which the Holy Spirit can operate on us today, by the reading and studying of God's word, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.